Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Go ahead and find your seat if you could. You should stop talking to each other right now. I know you love I'm kidding. But seriously, find a seat. My name is Fred. I'm a pastor on staff. If you are a guest with us today, we are so happy that you'd be here hearing about something that you may not believe in yet, or maybe you're new to the area. And if you're a part of this church family, I say this every week, it is a joy to serve with you. This is an incredibly loving, tender, Jesus-focused church that I get to be a part of, and so I'm glad to serve alongside of you. And so today we are continuing our series in the Bible called Capernaum, Jesus at Home. We've been looking at Jesus in his hometown, which is Capernaum. Capernaum is a city of about 1,500 people. It used to be a city of 1,500 people on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's where he gathered disciples. It's where he healed the sick. He cast out demons. He taught in the synagogue. A lot of maybe some of your favorite stories in the Bible, if you've read the Bible, happen in Capernaum, where Jesus does different things. And so we're kind of looking at Jesus at home. And the idea of Jesus at home is that we get to see a different side of Jesus that we normally get to see. So when you're in somebody's house or you're in somebody's hometown, you get to know them a little bit better, don't you? I don't know if you guys have ever seen the Goldbergs, the TV show The Goldbergs, but when Murray, the dad, gets home, what he does is he's in all this business attire. He's a salesman, owns a furniture business. He gets home, he takes off his pants, he takes off his shirt, and he sits in his white shirt and his tighty-whities and watches TV when he gets home. And so you really get to know somebody when they're at home. You really get to see a different side of them. And that's the idea of seeing Jesus in Capernaum, is that he is a bit different. He does a few different things than we normally see. Like I mentioned, he's called disciples up to this point in Mark chapter 1, which is where we're going to be. He's called four disciples to follow him. These were guys who followed him their entire lives. They actually gave their life for Jesus, for the mission. Each one was killed because they believed and followed and preached the message of Jesus Christ. He has performed one miracle so far. He's turned water into wine, which I think is a great testament that Jesus likes to party, right? Jesus loves to have a good time. I want to be careful. I know that alcoholism is a real struggle, but Jesus does like to party. He loves to have fun. And what we're going to see today is his second miracle, his second sign, when he removes a demon from a person. He casts out a demon. And so, like I said, he's been calling disciples. He has done different things. And what happens is he calls James, John, Peter and Andrew, and then he heads into a synagogue on a Saturday on the Sabbath to teach. And what he's going to do is he's going to both silence people, he's going to stun people as he teaches, and he's going to silence a demon and cast him out of a person. And so if you've read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you will notice that there's no mention of angels, right? So God created everything in Genesis 1 and 2, but the idea of angels is they're not there. What's implied is that they were created during one of the days of creation. God created millions of these spiritual beings to serve him, to do what he has said. And what is implied in Scripture is a third of them rebelled against God, led by one angel named Satan. They rebelled against God. And Jesus gives the recap of this. He's talking to the 72 who just returned from going and casting out demons and preaching about the kingdom of God. He sent out 72 disciples. They come back and he tells them, he said, hey, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven to earth. Like Satan's rebellion was over so quickly. He got smacked down so hard. Jesus said it was like lightning how fast they fell from heaven to earth. But what that means is that demons, fallen angels, now live in this world. We don't know how many of them. What's implied is hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of them live in this world. They serve Satan. I know some of you guys are like, wait, what are we talking about here? We're supposed to be talking about Jesus. Instead, we're talking about spiritual warfare. But these angels, they serve Satan. They deceive, they corrupt, they distract. And what we're going to see today is they possess. They possess people. And I know in the 21st century, it sounds weird to say that out loud, that we believe in demon possession, but we do. Demons are fallen angels. They are broken, but they still have power. And what we're going to see in the text is we're going to see Jesus interact with a demon. He's going to teach in the synagogue. He's going to silence people, and then a demon is going to speak out, and Jesus is going to silence the demon as well. And what we're going to see in here is Jesus' authority and his power, that Jesus has authority, that Jesus is in control, that Jesus is our king. a lot of us love Jesus because he's the lover of our soul, right? The old song, Jesus, lover of my soul. We love him because he loves us. But Jesus is also the king. He also has authority that when Jesus speaks and he commands things to happen, they happen. Like if Jesus came here and told you to do something, you would have to go do what he says. And we know that because a demon who does not submit to God does exactly what Jesus says, even though it doesn't want to do it. So if you guys have a Bible, open to Mark chapter 2. There's some Bibles in the back of the room, in the back corner by the window, and also over there. And I'm going to challenge you guys that if you don't own a Bible, I want you guys to take one of those Bibles in the back. It's the Christian Standard Bible, and I want you to take it home, and I want you to bring it back each week. I love it when you guys like have a Bible in your hand. I know some of you guys have it on the phone. That's great, too. And if you don't have either of those, it'll be up on the screen behind me. But take a Bible. I'm going to preach out of a physical Bible, and if you guys have a physical Bible, that'd be great. And it's our gift to you, so if you want to grab a Bible, go ahead. We're going to walk through Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. We're going to see how Jesus, he breaks down Scripture. We don't know what he teaches, but he breaks down Scripture in such a way that people are amazed by it. And then we're going to see that he beats down a demon. He confronts a demon and he expels it from a man. So let's look at this. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It says, they went into Capernaum, they being the four disciples that he's already called, plus Jesus. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. So the Sabbath was Saturday. That was when God's people would gather. A synagogue is a place of worship. It's kind of the precursor to the modern church service. They would gather together. They would sing. They would be teaching and other things like that. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So Jesus, in this gospel account, by the way, a gospel account is, there's four of them in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are four people who had eyewitness accounts, so they went back and they talked to the eyewitnesses. And they wrote accounts about the life of Jesus and what he did. A lot of times we read the Bible and a lot of people will dismiss the supernatural events. They'll dismiss anything they don't like. They'll kind of take parts out. But these guys wrote down these accounts so people would know what actually happened. These are witness accounts about the life of Jesus. And the book of Mark is the shortest. So if you're lazy like me sometimes and you want to read one gospel account, read the book of Mark. It's the shortest. It's the most action-packed. You got a little ADHD, read that. It'll keep you going because there's a lot of action words in the book of Mark. It's about right away and just then and right after that. Mark is all about just these action-oriented words. And most people believe that Peter was actually the one dictating to Mark what to write. This is most likely Peter's account of Jesus' life. And so what we see here is that Jesus, right away after calling these disciples, goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. And what would happen is they would have handed him a scroll. He would have unraveled the scroll. He would have taught from the scroll. And this is what the scribes historically did. Scribes were, like I said last week, they're the upper tier of religious leaders. They were the ones who copied the manuscripts of the Bible. They made copies of it because there wasn't a printing press. These are the ones who taught the law. They taught in such a way that they were an authority on the law and what it said. They understood it better than anybody else. They had memorized the Torah. The scribes were kind of the upper tier. And what it says is that when Jesus came in and taught, it says that people were astonished at his teaching in verse 22 because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. So Jesus he's not giving interpretations. So when a scribe would teach, they would say, hey, this is the passage, and these are what the famous rabbis have said over the last couple hundred years. This guy said this thing, this guy said this thing. These are the four or five interpretations. And it was kind of like, hey, you can take what you want and interpret how you want to interpret it. But Jesus teaches in such a way that he gives instruction, that he tells them exactly what it says and exactly what to do. He teaches as one who had authority. And I think some of us, we love, when people give us interpretations, we don't like instructions sometimes, right? Like when somebody's teaching the Bible, we would prefer them to say, hey, this is what this could mean, and this is possibly what this could mean. But when somebody says, hey, specifically, this is exactly what the Word of God says, sometimes we don't like that. A lot of us like the muddy water that different interpretations can bring. And there are some hard passages in the Bible. There are some things that we need to get different points of view on. But this is not written in Klingon, right? This is not written in some language we cannot translate and understand. This is translated into English. I think that this translation, and probably a few other ones, are some of the best translations we've ever had in human history. Some of the best manuscripts that have been used. The Christian Standard Bible is a word-for-word translation, and it switches from word to word to thought for thought when the Greek or the Hebrew when you can't understand what it says. This is an incredibly accurate translation. And by the way, every translation has these little footnotes. If you guys look in the bottom of your Bible, it translates it, and whenever something is not clear, it's footnoted. I think some of us, we love the muddy waters of just interpreting the Bible, especially if we don't know who Jesus is. We want different views on what the Bible says if there's really no central truth. And the reality is Jesus taught with authority. There was one meaning he gave when he taught Scripture, and we don't know what he taught. We don't know if it was from Isaiah. We don't know if it was from the law or one of the Psalms. We just know that he taught as one who had authority. And if you don't know Jesus, we would say because he helped write the Bible. That Jesus is called, he's eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. That Jesus is called the Word. That Jesus is the incarnate form of God. And so when Jesus teaches as one who has authority, it's like the author being there with you when he teaches Scripture. And so Jesus taught with authority. He gave instruction. And what happens is that they were amazed, right? Like they were stunned. The word, it's implied like they got smacked in the face. You've been smacked in the face before? It hurts. You're shocked. You're so shocked you can't speak, and these people can't talk. They are so shocked that Jesus teaches with authority, teaches like he wrote it, that he gives clear instruction, that it just astounds them. Like, you guys ever been somewhere and somebody's just so crystal clear that it shocks you? You're like, well, I thought it, but I wasn't going to say it. My wife, Jen, she's not in the service. She is the person who will tell you what she thinks a lot of the time, okay? So if you don't like that, don't hang out with Jen. Otherwise, she's a great person. And she tells me exactly what she thinks. But Jesus said exactly what was there, and everybody is shocked. They're amazed that somebody can teach with authority. Somebody actually understands the heart of God and why this was written the way it was written and can teach in such a way that it's understandable, and everybody is silent except for one person. What we see here is that there's one person who speaks out. Verse 23, just then, that's another one of those little action words. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. This is a man possessed by a demon who has a demon inside of him. An unclean spirit is a demon, a fallen angel. He cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this man with an unclean spirit, is dead silence in the room. He just screams, just shouts out, I know who you are. And it's actually true. This demon knew exactly who Jesus was. Jesus was the Word in the beginning. All things were created through Jesus. And so Jesus would have been involved in the creation of every single angel. Jesus would have been glorified in heaven as the Holy One of God. So this demon knew who Jesus was. And demons almost always identify Jesus correctly. And what he does is he uses Jesus' proper name. And back then, to use the name of another person was to try to gain control over them. This demon essentially tries to gain spiritual control over Jesus. And by saying his name, by calling him the Holy One of God, he wants to shut him up. He wants to stop Jesus. He knows that Jesus has come for judgment. The demon doesn't understand that Jesus first came to save people and then would come to judge. Whenever demons saw Jesus, they immediately knew that their destruction, their judgment was at hand. The lake of fire was coming. Their torment was coming. And so that's why he reacts in such a visceral way. And the demon is almost speaking on behalf of both the people in the room and on behalf of other demons. And this is a testament, guys, to the person of Jesus. That even those who would hate him still respected him, and they understood his power and his authority. And this demon uses the name of Jesus. What's implied, he's trying to get control of him. We're going to see in a minute that exorcists would do this. Jewish exorcists, they wouldn't just cast out a demon. They would interview the demon, because if they could get the demon's name, they had power over that being. And this demon instead tries to do it to Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus' response here in a minute. But what I really want to highlight is Jesus taught with authority. He gave clear instruction. Like when you're talking to the person in charge, you know it. So I can be a fickle person. If my food order is wrong at a restaurant, I'm so sorry to all the waitresses and waiters out there, I send the food back. I know some of you guys are horrible. My wife Jen is horrified of this. It's like, well, I'm going to send it back, especially if they put mayonnaise on whatever I'm eating. It's the devil's condiment. It gets sent back, and I do it graciously, but I have no qualms about it. The order's wrong, I'm going to send it back. If you have a return that needs to be made, I'll make the return for you. I could care less. My wife Jen is horrified of making returns, and she wants me to go make all the returns. If I want a discount at a yard sale from an elderly person, I won't do it. That's too far. I wouldn't haggle an elderly person, but I have no qualms. And sometimes when there's an issue, who do you ask for? When you're at a store or a restaurant, who do you ask for? You ask for the manager. Not always the best idea, but you ask for the manager because you want to talk to the one in charge. And when you're talking to the manager, you know the manager because they talk with authority. They carry themselves a different way. They have responsibility. When people were talking with Jesus, they knew that this was the boss. They knew that he had authority. They knew he had more authority than the people who copied their scriptures, who taught them day in and day out that the highest level of religious leader, apart from the high priest, Jesus had more authority than them. And Jesus doesn't muddy the water. Again, there's some Bible passages we have to get different views on, but this is not written in a language you don't understand. A lot of us say, well, we can't actually know who God is. We can't actually know what the Bible says. We don't know what's right and what's wrong, but God writes so clearly that we can understand it. And Jesus teaches so clearly that they understood it as well. And so this demon speaks out against Jesus, tries to control him, calls him the Holy One of God. Demons have some of the best theology in the New Testament. And now let's see how Jesus beats him down. Let's look at this, verse 25. It says, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. If you notice, if you have a red letter Bible, this is the only place where Jesus speaks in our account. He says 6-7 words. I didn't say that because it was 6-7, so don't. I'm really glad nobody said that. I think it's 6 words he says. Okay. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. They were all amazed, and so they began to ask each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. At once the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. So the demon, like I said, most commentaries say that he was trying to gain control over Jesus by using his name. He wanted to silence Jesus. He wanted to make sure that judgment wasn't coming yet. The demons knew that when Jesus arrived, it would begin what was called the day of the Lord. They didn't understand that it was actually two different advents or two arrivals. They thought it was going to be one. But when they see Jesus, they fear for their destruction. The demon speaks out against Jesus in the silent room. He screams out. And Jesus just shakes this off. Like he doesn't do any like weird spiritual defensive thing. He doesn't stop and pray for an hour and then kind of start fighting against this demon. He just commands him. Like I said, he says 6 words and he tells him to do 2 things. First, he tells him to be silent. This is the modern day equivalent to shut up. That's one of the most insulting things you can say. I'm sure we've all said it at one time or another, or it's been said to us. But he tells the demon to shut up. Like, Jesus does not allow a demon to speak in his presence. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And a demon is not going to soil the presence of Jesus. Like, Jesus has that authority. He has that holiness. And he silences him for that. And he also silences him because Jesus has a mission. Like, Jesus is, like, he's on a mission. He's there to teach, is what the book of Mark says. That's why he's come. He actually leaves the sick people behind in Mark chapter 1 and leaves because he has to continue teaching. He didn't come just to heal. He came mainly to teach about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus will not allow the demon to speak because the demon knows who he is. And if everybody knew who he was ahead of time, it means he would have been killed earlier than he wanted to be killed. And so he silences the demon, and then he commands the demon to come out of the man. But back then, a Jewish exorcism was like a serious thing. There were rituals. They believed they had the writings of Solomon, and Solomon laid out a way to remove a demon from a person. They knew that Solomon was wise. It usually involved incense. It involved special objects like a ring or something like that. It involved usually reading from the Psalms and using what's called the Tetragrammaton, or the name of God, Yahweh. It's four letters. People thought it was translated Jehovah. It's actually Yahweh. They would use all these things, and what they would do as part of this exorcism, like I mentioned, is they wouldn't do it quickly. They would sit the possessed person down, and they would want to talk to the demon. And the exorcists were really trying to get the name of that demon, the spiritual name. That's why Jesus, when he sees the man in the graveyard who's possessed by demons, say, "What is your name?" And the demons say, "Legion," for there are many of them. And so they had this whole ritual, and they would try to extract the demon from the person, and it took hours. It took a lot of supplies, and it wasn't a guaranteed success. But Jesus, in four words, accomplishes what other people could not. And what's interesting is he doesn't send Peter to Walmart to go get the incense, right? He doesn't send John to his house. "Hey, I left my Bible, the manuscripts, the scroll for the book of Psalms is at my house. I need you to go get it." Jesus says four words, and the demon is ripped out of this man. We see the response. It says that the demon threw him into convulsions, that the man was thrown on the floor, and what's implied is the demon is fighting it. Like, the demon does not want to be removed from this man. We don't know much about possession, but we know that demons don't like being outside of bodies. They view it as like an arid or a dry place to be removed from a body, whether it's a human or an animal. And verse 26 says, "And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him." And so when we think about Jesus and his words, it's not just that Jesus is a good exorcist. Like, that's good, but his words have power. Jesus' words accomplish what they set out to do. So Jesus not only silences this demon, he cares for this man. And what's implied is this was probably a bad guy. This was a man who'd opened himself up to demonic possession. What's connected is usually people walking in deeper and deeper sin. You open yourself up to being used by Satan. It's not like this guy was just haunted by a demon, attacked or harassed. This man was possessed. The demon took control of his body. The demon took control of his mouth and spoke on his behalf, and Jesus, in four words, removes this demon from this man. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, man, how does that apply to us? Anybody here did exorcisms this last week? Maybe you did. It still happens today, for sure, and Christians still do it today. But I think for a lot of us, what we need to remember most is that the words of Jesus, the words of the Bible, the words of God, they've got power, right? Like, it's not just the specific words of Jesus, it's the entire book. That God oversaw, he inspired, he filled by his Holy Spirit those who wrote Scripture. It was assembled in such a way that God oversaw the process of the books that are in the Bible. And that when we read the Scriptures, something changes. Like something happens inside of us as the word of God is shared, is taught, is read, as the gospel of Jesus is heard through the pages of Scripture, it changes us. What the Bible talks about it moves us. It moves us from death to life. It moves us from darkness to light. It moves us from doubting to faith. It moves us from feeling down and depressed to experiencing joy. That the words of Scripture are living and active, and they can change us. But a lot of people, what they do is they leave the Bible behind. A lot of Christians do this, right? They read for the first couple of years of following Jesus. They're all about it. And then more and more, they leave it behind. They forget about the Bible. They forget about the scriptures. They don't dwell on the words of God. And then they wonder why they're dry. Like, you guys ever been that place? You just feel like, you feel nothing for God. You feel far from Him. You're like, well, I don't pray. I don't read scripture, but I don't know why I feel far from God. When in reality, we've left something behind. So I'm going to ruin a movie for you so you can thank me later. I've given you ample warning for the movie Interstellar. If you haven't seen it, I am so sorry. You could probably sneak out right now or cover your ears, but I'm going to ruin the movie. And so the movie begins and ends in the same room. It's a young girl's bedroom named Murph or Murphy. Her dad is about to leave to go to another galaxy on this great mission to save humanity. And right before this happens, there's something in her room, which she calls a ghost, that's knocking books off her shelf. And it's knocking them off in such a way that it gives like Morse code. There's like messages that this ghost is sending to her. And right before her dad leaves, it knocks these books down and gives them the message that he should stay. And the dad ends up leaving. He ends up going away. And for the rest of her life, that's the one moment he regrets. And at the end of the movie, you find out it's actually the dad sending messages back to himself to stay, to not abandon his daughter. I think a lot of us, years from now, will look back on our lives and we will regret deeply that we did not abide in the words of Jesus. We didn't stay. We didn't make it a discipline to open up the scriptures. And I'm not talking about reading the Bible in a year. I'm not talking about reading 10 chapters a day. But there is power in the words of God. There's power in the words of Jesus. It strips a demon from a man in four words. Jesus does it in four words. What should have taken hours and hours, he does it quickly. Because Jesus is the Word of God. He fully reflects the glory and the beauty of God because he is God himself. And my heart for us is that we would abide in the Word of God. We would hold fast to the words of Jesus. He says, abide in me. You want to be fruitful this next year? You have to abide in Jesus. You have to camp out on his word. You have to stay with him. So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to go into a time of communion. We get to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. So let's bow our heads. Father, would you help us to abide in the word of Jesus? Would you help us to stay with him? Would you help us to believe what you have written in the Bible? Would you help us not to see this as another rule that needs to be obeyed or a good piece of wisdom or another interpretation? But God, help us to abide. Help us to trust that your son teaches as one with authority. He has power. And that he doesn't just speak back then, he still speaks today. I ask, Father, that you would help those of us who really love the different interpretations of the Bible, the different views that people have, that we're always talking but never arriving at conclusions about what your word says and what it means for us. I pray we would take a cue from Jesus and we would see that there is just clarity in your word, God. That you can give instruction for life, that you can give us guidance on how we live and what we do and what we believe. Help us to abide in the words of Jesus. Thank you that your son has power. Thank you that he teaches as one with authority. For those of us who hate authority, I pray that you would humble us, that you would break us, God. That you would open our eyes to an authority who does not just speak and command, but also who lays down his life. An authority who went to the cross, not because he was a sinner, but because we are sinners. An authority whose death speaks a better word over us. In the words that we have spoken over our life, help us to trust in the power and the authority and the beauty and the love and the sacrifice of Jesus. Help us to submit our lives to him. Help us to stop believing that we are the king of our lives. Help us to submit to him. In Jesus' name, amen.